Today, I would like to consider another of our Lord's parables. This one is called The Rich Man and Lazarus. Now, this is one of the very familiar parables. I believe it's also one of the very misunderstood parables of Jesus. And you may agree or disagree with me at the end of our session today. The parables always have one protagonist, one star, one person that is the hero of the story of every parable. And since Jesus was the Son of God, you might gather that that is God, and it is. God is always the acting power, the wonderful person, the welcoming Father. In every situation, God is in the parable. Sometimes it's obvious. Other times we have to look a little harder to see where God is in the story. This may be a little bit more that way. The other thing about Jesus' parables is he always wants us to see ourselves in the parable. This isn't something where we just kind of watch it and tape it later so we can cut out the commercials and see it when we haven't anything better to do. These are stories that are to grip us because we are to spot ourselves in the story, and the application follows from that as to who we are. So as we go through this parable, I would like you to be thinking about, who am I in this parable? Where do I see myself in this parable? It's found in Luke 16. Begins in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in the flames." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to come and go from here to there and from there to here cannot." And he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we pray that the very familiarity of this parable that we've heard since Sunday school and we've heard taught will not put our minds into a fuzzy state where we can't react to it. By the power of your Holy Spirit, come among us here today. Rouse us from our lethargy. Sharpen our minds. Put away extraneous thoughts that we may see you and learn the lessons you would teach us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, at the first hearing of this parable, there's something archetypal about it. It's kind of like all the old fairy stories. The prince and the pauper. The man is poor, he ends up rich. The man is rich, he ends up poor. Everybody kind of says, yes. It's just the way fairy stories should be. But we all recognize that it's far more nuanced and complex than that naivete. Luke, in telling this parable, sets it after our Lord's telling of the parable of the unjust steward. Remember, that was the fellow who was found to be an unjust manager of the estate and was fired. But he had a few days to close up. It's why today they always send security with a man to clean out his desk and get him out on the sidewalk before he can do this sort of thing. But he had a few days, and so he called in various major debtors of his Lord. And he said, how much do you owe? And he said, 800 talents. And he said, well, let's make that 600 talents and I'll initial it. He said, really? He said, yeah. Next man came in, what do you owe? I owe 400 barrels of olive oil. He said, sit down, write 200 and I'll initial it. That'll be okay. Now, Jesus did not commend him for his knavery, but he commended him for using the temporary access that he had to money that would soon be gone to purchase later benefits. And he said, so we are to use the mammon of this life, the money of this life, to make eternal arrangements. Make friends for yourself by means of the unrighteous money so that when it fails, they may be able to receive you into eternal habitations. Here we see a man who had access to a lot of money and hadn't used it well. Next, Jesus said in that other parable, he that is faithful in a little is also faithful in much. And he who is dishonest in a little is dishonest also in much. Here we see a man who is dishonest in his stewardship of that which was entrusted to him, the least valuable things, and he's consequently denied enjoyment of the really valuable things, eternal benefits. And the third point in the unjust steward parable is, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous money, who will entrust you with true riches? The money wasn't his, but God's, and ultimately he was refused the use of true value. So that parable, like a lot of our Lord's stories, have to do with money and how we use it. Now, it's bad enough when Jesus talks about sin a lot, but when he talks about money, you know, it's meddling. We squirm a little bit when he talks about money because that's ours. That's ours to manage, but then he seems to imply that it's not, that it is his, and we are just stewards of us. Well, today we see illustrated how wealth that is selfishly employed must increase the agony of the lost throughout all of eternity. So there's some dramatic contrast in the study. First, we see a man who is dramatically rich. He's dressed in purple and fine linen, the clothes of the high priests and of royalty. He eats richly and he dines. He doesn't just eat meals, he banquets, he dines every day, he lives lavishly. How tragic to have as his obituary, this guy was always really well dressed and really ate well. Now, in contrast to this rich man, and the rich man is also often referred to in old Bible stories and sermons as Dives, which is the Latin for rich. It's not his name, it's just the rich man. Jesus interestingly, didn't bother to name this man. He was just the rich man. Whereas we have Lazarus, who is miserably poor, laid at the gate of this rich man. And I mean, as Johnny Carson would say, how poor was he? He was really poor. He lay all there at the gate. The implication there is probably too unwell to get up and get somewhere else unless somebody took him. He was so lacking in clothes that he couldn't cover his body so dogs could come by and lick at his sores to get at the protein they would get that way. At the very gate of abundance, he imagined being fed with just the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now, there is no statement that he was sent a little bag of crumbs every day. Nor is there any statement that he was denied any crumbs. Because the implication is that the rich man was kind of blissfully unaware of his desire for crumbs. He seems mostly to have been ignored by the rich man. And this seems in our Lord's story to exemplify this man's care of others. As in the Good Samaritan, he passed by on the other side, so he didn't need to see the contrast of his purple and linen with this half-naked fellow with sores of malnutrition weeping in his street outside his gate. And because of his lack of stewardship toward this man, he's held up for our condemnation. Many of you have figured out that he is not the good guy in this story by now. The second contrast is more understated. They both die. And Lazarus is carried to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is just buried, put in the ground. But the Lord leaves it to your imagination as to exactly what happened. How long did it take after Lazarus dies before somebody notices? Was it a matter of hours, or was it a day or two before somebody noticed that things were beginning to decay with that old beggar over there, and they called the civil authorities to get his body taken away from in front of that beautiful gate? We aren't told. And we're also left to imagine the funeral of Lazarus, which probably featured a lot of fine food and lavender or purple. Now comes the third contrast, as our Lord carries his story into the next life. And here we have a very figurative image. It's not designed to tell us what the next world is about. We don't have any frame of reference for that, so he uses some familiar images. They were all familiar with the feasts that someone like Lazarus would put on, or someone like the rich man would put on for his guests. There were a lot of rich dishes in the middle, and people were lounged around the outside with their feet out and their heads in toward where they could dip and get the food. And next to the host was the guest of honor in his bosom. You remember at the Last Supper, John, the beloved apostle, was next to Jesus. He was lying in the place of honor. Lazarus. Is in the place of honor next to Abraham in this Oriental feast. Contrast this rich man who proved an unfaithful steward in life, now with no friend to receive him after his death. Now, the thrust of this parable is really developed in the conversations which take place between the rich man and Abraham. And here you hear in Abraham the voice of God, really, as to what was happening. The first thing we notice is that this was not a rich man. This was a man who thought he was rich. His neighbors thought he was rich. He looked like he was rich. He spent like he was rich. but he was actually in poverty the whole time. Lazarus, on the other hand, whose name means what? God is my helper. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, how we're always given a clue as to who the person is and what's going by the name that they're given? Jesus does that here. Lazarus is, God is my helper. It now seems that he's rich. And he always was. Now, as the rich man begins to plead for his five brothers, here we see two lessons developing. First, there's an implied vindication of himself. Somehow, God, you've got to get word to these five brothers. If I had been adequately warned, I wouldn't be here today. So I'm not really to blame for being here. You didn't post the road to hell properly. There weren't enough warning signs. They weren't adequately illuminated. I didn't understand that this was the outcome. And Abraham's answer is a sufficient rebuke to that line of thinking. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. Now, what was it that they should hear? Well, in the Mosaic Law, we're told repeatedly that we are to care for the poor within our gates, and it's the gates of the city, not the gates of our house. That there are to be no poor among us, that we're to look after them. Secondly, the prophets, that was Moses, the prophets, take for example the prophet Ezekiel talking to the people of Judah. In Ezekiel 16:49, he said, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Remember Sodom? Lot was living in Sodom with his family, and God said, not any longer. And Abraham pled with him. If there were just a few righteous people, you know the story. And the angels went and they got Lot and his family out of there. And Lot said, at least let me take my daughters and their husbands. And he said, kids, the city's gonna be destroyed. And they thought he was a fool. They laughed at him. They'd never taken him seriously. And the city was destroyed. Now this is what Ezekiel says. Now this was the sin of our sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. Now that's not the way I remember this story in Sodom. They were misbehaving. Why did God destroy Sodom? Because they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty, and they did detestable things before me. Well, we jump right to the detestable things and list the major items that God had Ezekiel rehearse to these people. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Well, there is no worse way of missing the meaning of this parable than to do what we're tempted to do at first glance and say, well, I know the purpose of this parable. I know God is trying to say to me, you're rich and you're in trouble. Woe to those who have much in this world. But God, this really isn't me. I would never be caught dead in purple. And I never mix purple and linen. I mean, this just isn't me, God. I don't have great bank accounts. I don't eat gourmet food all day while others work. I'm a better person than that. Well, it's not having riches that is being condemned in the story, or ever by our Lord, but neglecting to use those earthly riches for God's purposes. And poverty is never held out as a virtue in Scripture. There is as much wrong among the poor as there is among the rich. It's not what a man has, but what he is that counts with God. Riches test character in one way. Poverty tests character in another way. We may be rich in interests and intellect and look down on those who watch TV and don't read or go to concerts and museums. Those who listen to AM radio and know nothing of great music. Do we ever consider the emptiness of their lives relative to the way ours may be enriched? And how the chilling superiority of our intellectual lives may drive them away from the good news of a loving Father. We may be rich because we are loved by a husband or a wife or by siblings or by children, by friends. But we know someone who is a crotchety loner, bitter, always snappish, always looking on the dark side of things. Kids don't want to have anything, even dogs don't want to have anything to do with him. By contrast, he makes us feel particularly good because children and dogs all love us. It's not just the doggy treats we carry in our pockets. They would recognize us even without those as loving people. But his bitterness will accuse us on the day of judgment because we were not stewards of the richness of our relationships to share them with her or with him, but enjoyed them for ourselves without thinking to share them with another. Some of us have been shocked to learn of the suicide of a person we know. And a person who broke down under the lovelessness of their life as they perceived it. Every one of us has a Lazarus at his gate if we are willing to go out and look. Now, it was not having riches or the lack of them that accounts for the eternal dwelling of these two, but it was their response to the Word of God, to the law and the prophets. Their response to that was what determined their eternal fate. They had Moses and the prophets. And now we come to where are we in this story? No, you're not the rich man who wears purple all the time. Some of you look quite good in purple, but that's not who you are. And you're not the beggar at the gate. We are the five brothers. We are the five brothers who still have the opportunity to decide how we will respond to the Word of God. We not only have the law and the prophets, but we have one who has returned from the dead. It's a cool little fillip in this story. Jesus had told his disciples on numerous occasions that he was on his way to Jerusalem, and when he got there, he was going to be arrested and killed, but he would rise from the dead and meet them in Galilee. But they had no idea what he was talking about and were afraid to ask him. They write themselves in their gospels. We have Moses, the prophets, and Jesus. And the question is, how will we respond to the Word of God? Not just for salvation, for the enrichment of our own souls, but in the identification of the work of God in this world as stewards of his riches among those whom he loves, to whom he has entrusted less than he may have to us. Now, if we're to apply this parable, I think there are three things that help us to note. First, what was the sin of this rich man, and why was it inexcusable? And what was his punishment? Now, first, what was the rich man's sin? It was not his riches. There was no sign that he got them by crooked or unfair means. There was no sign that he periodically sent someone out to chase Lazarus out or beat him. There's none of that. He failed to see his riches as entrusted to him, not given to him, entrusted to him to use wisely for God's purposes, for the benefit of his fellow man, and for the glory of the one to whom they actually belonged. He kept them for himself. He spent them on his own personal enjoyment. He was the center and end of all his efforts. That which had been entrusted to him, he regarded as his own, and he used it as such. He is a type in his treatment of Lazarus of all those to whom Jesus will say at the last judgment, I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. For to live one's life is to lose oneself. And whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Second thing, notice the inexcusableness of the rich man. All those good things that God had entrusted to him, he allowed to come between himself and his God. All God's gifts to us can be the price for which we will surrender eternal life. It can begin quite simply with ignoring the Lazarus who dies at our gate. Life proceeds ineluctably in the same fashion to each of us to the point where we die. And unless the Lord comes in the next few years, every one of us will die. And when he dies, he attempts to cast the blame on God for having an inadequate warning system. If only he had known, he would have behaved differently. God gives everyone sufficient understanding to make a decision. If the rich man was responsible on the basis of Moses and the prophets, how much more am I? We have their testimony and that of the one who returned from the dead. Should we seek to live for ourselves and to lose our entrance into eternity that Christ is preparing for us in order to gather a fortune for ourselves that we shall have to live behind? Or in order to gather a reputation for ourselves that will end in an obituary and be burned the next day? What pleasure could compare with the joy of being a co-laborer with God in the work of seeking lost sons? With such a clear teaching and such a magnificent example before us, if our thoughts still dwell upon ourselves, we are more inexcusable than was the rich man because we have more information than he did. And the third thing I think we should notice from this story is the rich man's punishment. This was not an attempt to give us a clear picture of eternity in detail. It's a parable designed to make another point, and two things stand out indelibly. First, we notice the intensity of his agony. And secondly, the eternity of its duration. Hear what Abraham says to him in that conversation. Father Abraham. This man considered Abraham his father. Isn't that interesting? He considered himself to be one of the elect. He undoubtedly thought that there had been an error in the filing system, and that's why he was down where he was. And that is scary, or it should have been to the Pharisees who listened, and who, which of us listened today. When Abraham replies, son, remember, this is the intensity of an eternity without God. It is remembering. Remembering what we'd heard, remembering what we'd read, remembering what we were told. Utterly separated from God, now understanding his glory, and to be forever separated from it. You might say, well, that's like the state of men on earth today without God. No, there are two important differences. First, on earth, a man can hide from himself. She or he doesn't need to sit around and remember. They can go out for a luxurious dinner or to shop for more purple and linen and distract ourselves with the things that we've been given. In eternity, that won't happen. Today, we see only a bleak, brief flicker, an envelope with a little African child with a huge belly that we put straight into the circular file lest it make us feel badly if we open it, or some other appeal here in church or somewhere else. And the only thing to do when confronted with something like that is to have a little more chocolate. It's really helpful. Secondly, the time will come, we're told here clearly, when all decisions have been made. A great gulf is fixed. You cannot go back. Comes a time when God will open the books and he will be the one who talks, not the rich man. Lazarus once waited for the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now the rich man waits in fantasy for a drop of water from a finger of Lazarus. But the time of decision has passed. Now there is only an eternity of remembering the yawning chasm and the warnings that we had heard. You know, there's not a single word in all of Scripture about a probationary period after we die when we have a chance to say, you know, I want to change that answer. How long do I have to erase that and write in my new answer? No. When death comes, that's it. It is fixed. If we live our lives to the glory of God, no matter how lowly our earthly condition, we shall forever enjoy eternal riches. Lazarus was not saved because he was poor, but because his name tells us God was his helper. And at death, he was carried by the angels to a seat of honor beside Abraham. We remain in the position of the five brothers of Dives, or of the rich man. God so loved us that he sent his own son to lie at the world's back door on our behalf, to be born in a stable and live in a carpenter's family. It wasn't the way he was expected. He was expected to come as Messiah in a palace and live in splendor, wearing purple and linen. But if he had, would we have believed him when he said, I came for you, I came because I love you? It was because of his great love that he came the way he did, and because of that, that we can hear him. His call to me and to you is the same as it was to fishermen and tax collectors and others that he encountered. He said, come, follow me, follow me. It's shocking when people follow him. We've had a very interesting example in the last year. Francis, who refused to live in the palace, who laid aside the lacy things and the red patent leather shoes from Prada, although we're told they were not from Prada, actually, and lives very humbly, washed the feet of prisoners. Why, he was asked. You've got palaces here. You've got retainers. You've got lace and red dresses and jewels to wear. He came to follow our Lord, his Lord. And that's what you and I are called to do. Jesus came because of his great love. He came in quietness and stillness. And we can still hear him today if we will be still and listen for him. In a noisy world, with the loud voices of radio and television easily drowning out his voice, but if we will be still and we will hear him, we will learn where is the Lazarus at our gate, to whom we can minister with the gifts he has entrusted to us, perhaps of money, perhaps of relationship, perhaps of friendship, perhaps of love. But those riches that he has entrusted to us do not make us good or bad. The question is, how will we hear the word of God and use those things that he's entrusted to us? Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful that you not only have given us the law and the prophets, but your own Son to rise from the dead and teach us the power of this. And not only that, but live it out before us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to follow you, to do your bidding, and in your name, to love those at our gate, whether poor or rich. All this we ask, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.